These things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions we fail not. It is because of your mercies we're not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. Father, we're humble, motivated, and encouraged, knowing that each day of our lives, you provide for us all of those things that we need, and that for both life and godliness. And we now pause to commemorate this grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Our custom is to pause a few moments before beginning class so that you might utilize the privacy of your priesthood in a rebound prayer if necessary, to check problems at the door, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of gathering here, the opportunity once more to delve into your word and to learn about those things that are pertinent to our advance in your plan, the development of a personal sense of destiny, the confidence and courage in your word and the application of it, and therefore ultimately to arrive at that level of spiritual growth where our lives are glorifying to you and that we might be occupied with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is our prayer that through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, we would pursue that objective today with great success as we provide the concentration and you provide the word. Motivate us now as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. In our study of the Feast of the Lord, we've made it to the third one, which is First Fruits, and I thought I'd orient you with a calendar as to where this actually occurred this year. The full moon, the first one after the spring equinox, occurred on April the 8th. That's the full moon there. And that would have been Passover. It would have been celebrated in the afternoon. And then that evening, the evening of the 8th, would be the 9th on the Jewish lunar calendar. And that is when the Feast of Unleavened Bread would begin and therefore be celebrated in all of the Jewish homes. And we've studied now all the details that we need to know about the Jewish Passover Seder, all of the details that correlate it with the original Passover and the Christian Eucharist. The 9th, of course, begins the first day of unleavened bread, and it continues until the 15th. And then the 10th of April this year would have been the Feast of First Fruits, which is the third in a series of major feast day celebrations observed by the Jews and instituted in Leviticus chapter 23. We won't go through the institutional passage in Leviticus 23 verses 9 through 14, but you can note that again if you would like. We did go through an introduction of first fruits. We noted things in Exodus 13:2 and Numbers 18 verses 15 and 16, Numbers 3:13, Luke 2:22 and 23. The thing that I want to review this morning regarding first fruits is the typology, which is where we find ourselves in the study. We went through the correlation of the original idea behind first fruits with harvests. In our introduction, we noticed this, and then also in paragraph B, the harvest in the presentation. Just briefly, the first fruits is the first of the crop. In particular, this one is the barley harvest that is emphasized at first fruits. And you would bring a sheaf of barley to the temple, and there it would be accepted by the priests and would be waved toward the Holy of Holies, and that would be ascribing to God the first of your harvest. This is the very first possible way, according to the seasons. This is the first opportunity you have to bring in a portion of your harvest, and the first fruits of that, the first production, is given to God. Therefore, from then on, you're guaranteed a harvest by the end of the year. And the more you correlate your life as an individual and as a nation with the mandates of God found in the Mosaic Law, the greater your harvest. Now, this is, of course, the ritual that uses barley harvests as an example. And the typology has to do with Jesus Christ being the first fruits of our resurrection. And after that, there are a number of harvests that come later on. The harvests are those resurrections that occur for the remainder of human history. And there are three. There is Jesus Christ plus three harvests. Now, I want to review for you a few points in paragraph C, the typology of first fruits, plus the passage that is pertinent to this idea. First of all, the offering of first fruit served as a guarantee that the remainder of the harvest would be realized in the days that followed. In other words, if you have the mental attitude, the reciprocity, the appreciation toward God for what He has provided in an agricultural society, you are motivated to go get that sheaf of barley and bring it into the temple. Mental attitude is the idea here, not the sheaf. The sheaf is brought by a mental attitude, and if you don't have it, you won't bring it. And therefore, the mental attitude is the important concept in the sustenance of a client nation. Now, as a type, it pointed toward the resurrection of Messiah, who will be the first person in the human race to be resurrected. See, that's future concept for those in the Old Testament. They look forward to the Messiah, where we look back retrospectively. Now, since the wave offering at first fruits was a guarantee of the future harvest of barley crops, so also it was a type for the guarantee of the harvest of believers into resurrection bodies, Christ being the first fruits. Now, there is a certain order to the resurrections in human history, and Paul referred to Jesus Christ as the first fruits of our resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And this is as best I can do on the order of the resurrections, and I think it's visible. We want to look primarily at the top here. This is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that terminates the dispensation of the incarnation. And then after the ascension of Jesus Christ, 10 days later, the church age began. And as the church age continues presently, we ultimately will arrive at the resurrection of the church. It's called the rapture in theological circles. Resurrection of the church is the best way to put it. And this is where we go up, and that is at a point yet future. It could happen this morning, or it could be 1,000 years from now. But when it does occur, it will terminate the church age, and it will initiate the 7-year period called the tribulation, Daniel's 70th week, or the time of Jacob's trouble. And after the 7 years, there will be a second advent of Jesus Christ, at which time tribulational martyrs and Old Testament believers will be resurrected. And that will then begin the process of establishing the Lord's global government called the millennial reign. And that at the end of that 1,000-year period, there will be the resurrection of millennial saints. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 26 give us the gist of this. And this is Paul writing, beginning in verse 20. Christ has been raised from the dead. That's resurrection, the first fruits of those who are asleep. In other words, Jesus Christ is the guarantee of a resurrection harvest. Believers who are physically dead, therefore, have their souls in heaven in an interim body. But all who have died have the guarantee of being a part of a future harvest of resurrection bodies. 1 Corinthians 15, 21. For since by a man, that's Adam, since by a man came physical death, by a man, Jesus Christ, also came the resurrection of the physically dead. For as in Adam all die, spiritual death resulting in physical death. Your reference there is Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, the penalty clause for eating the forbidden fruit was dying, you shall surely die. At the very end of that verse 17, you have the doubling of the word muth, the word for death, and it is translated, dying, you shall surely die. And dying is the spiritual death, the acquisition of the sinful nature, and then that ultimately leads to physical death. And because we die physical death, the soul must be separated from the body. And what happens to the soul after physical death becomes the issue in the angelic conflict. Will you believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life and thus a guarantee to be a part of this resurrection harvest? Or will you reject Jesus Christ as Messiah, Savior, and therefore be resurrected in the second resurrection and be confronted by the Supreme Court of Heaven at the Great White Throne Judgment, find that your works are not sufficient to qualify you to go to heaven, and find yourself sentenced for all eternity to the lake of fire? Now, those are the options, and there are only two. So we find here that Adam started this whole concept when he ate the forbidden fruit along with his wife. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And in Christ we have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is presently seated at the right hand of the Father in resurrection body. It doesn't show that here, but when Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, he was seated at the right hand of the Father, where he presently is located in hypostatic union. He is undiminished deity, but he now is inseparably united with a resurrected human body. And we know from 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3, that our resurrection body will be just like his. And the reason is that we are in Christ. We've been baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. Therefore, wherever Christ is presently, we're there positionally. So we positionally are seated at the right hand of the Father. If Christ has a resurrection body, we have a resurrection body. If Christ is king, we're kings. If Christ is a priest, we're a priest. All of these things are ours because we're in Christ, and it's not because we're pretty or well-educated or have dulcet tones. None of these things have anything to do with it other than the fact we believed in Christ and the Holy Spirit baptized us into Him. And so whenever you see in Christos in the Greek, in Christ in the English, it makes reference to the baptism of the Holy Spirit or current positional truth. We're currently seated at the right hand of the Father, and therefore we have, as a result of that, the guarantee of a future resurrection, Christ, our first fruits. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. That's eternal life resulting in resurrection. We have eternal life now, having believed in Christ, and therefore we ultimately will have a body that is compatible with our eternal life. This one is not. I turn 60 next month, and I can assert this to you who are much younger, that it will wear out. You must enjoy your health now. The pieces will fall off eventually, and there will be pain and misery. You may forget who you are. You may not know what day of the week it is. You may get up repeatedly during the evening to attend to certain things. All of these things are going to go on in your future life. And you giggle and smirk and say, no, not me. I go to Vic Taney. Right. Ye shan't not defy entropy. Verse 23. But each in his own order. Now we're talking about the order of the resurrections, which is our subject today. But each in his own order, there is a protocol for the resurrections, you see. Christ, the first fruits, that's number one. And he has already been resurrected, thus guaranteeing resurrection harvests in the future. After that, after the resurrection of Christ, next in the order of the resurrections, those who are Christ's. That's the rapture of the church, church age believers, which I've shown you on the board to occur right here. So that will be the next resurrection. And then we will be with him at his coming, at which point there will be at the second advent, the resurrection of Old Testament believers and tribulational martyrs. Now, I have gone to the trouble of reminding you that the tribulation is a part of the dispensation of Israel. The dispensation of the incarnation runs superjacent with and simultaneous with the age of Israel. And so the age of Israel and the hypostatic union run concurrently. So actually the age of Israel is terminated when you have the beginning of the church age. And therefore those who were alive but died during the dispensation of the Gentiles, the dispensation of Israel, the dispensation of the incarnation, and that last 7 years of the dispensation of Israel that will occur in the future, called the tribulation, all of these souls who were alive but died before the church age and then here entering into the tribulation, there will be a resurrection at the second advent for these people. And they're called Old Testament believers and tribulational martyrs. There will be two groups involved in that resurrection. Verse 24, then comes the end. End of what? The end of human history, and we might say the end of time. That's at the end of the millennium when Jesus Christ delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, and that's the eternal state. So that's the end of time. Therefore, at the end of the millennium, there will be a resurrection of millennial believers. Now, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power is when this occurs, and this authority and power has to do with victory in the invisible war. This is the elimination of the fallen angels as a threat. Satan has been incarcerated in the abyss for 1,000 years, and at the end of time will be incarcerated in the lake of fire. So Jesus Christ is victorious here, and specifically in the Gog-Magog rebellion, which ends human history. Verse 25. Then it adds that he must reign, and that's the 1,000-year millennium, until he has put all enemies under his feet, victory in the appeal trial of Satan. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death. At the end of time, there will be no more procreation, therefore no physical births, following which you always have the imputation of Adam's original sin, and the result of that is spiritual death. That leads to physical death. Physical death, therefore, comes to an abrupt halt. Now, Jesus Christ, in summary, is the first human being to be resurrected. He, therefore, is the first fruits of all future resurrections. This is a series of harvests that will occur at the conclusion of this and all future dispensations. Now, that brings us to our study for today. I want to now take up, with relation to the Feast of First Fruits, what it is speaking of. First Fruits speaks of the resurrection of Christ, which guarantees future harvests. And therefore, today we begin the doctrine of resurrections. Paragraph A, there are two general resurrections in human history. Number one, the first resurrection. Each believer in every dispensation will be issued a resurrection body to accompany his soul and human spirit in the eternal state with God and Christ forever and ever. You have a body, as I've just mentioned, that cannot sustain itself for all eternity. It must be replaced with one that is capable of functioning in the eternal state forever. That is called the resurrection body, and it will be issued one each to believers throughout history in their order, as we've just noted. So every believer, regardless of the dispensation, will be given a new body in due time at their harvest. Our harvest is next on the agenda. Now, we want to note in the first resurrection, let's take it chronologically, because as you know, the church age was unknown to Old Testament writers. And Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 finds Daniel mentioning the resurrection of Old Testament saints. So Daniel 12, verse 2, he writes that many Jews of those who sleep, these are people who have died, those who have, by the way, expressed faith alone in Christ alone, but now have died physical death, they've gone back to the dust of the earth. They've been buried. Many Jews of those who sleep in the dust of the ground, many of them will awake, that's resurrection at the close of the tribulation, these to everlasting life. Now you must remember that Old Testament prophecy understood the first advent of Jesus Christ. Old Testament prophecy documented many of the things that would occur in the incarnation with a lot of specifics on his crucifixion, his spiritual death, as well as his resurrection. We have the ascension of Christ prophesied in the Old Testament. All of these things are known to the Old Testament writers. What was not known was the church age, because it was Plan B. It was held in reserve, dependent upon Jewish response to the Lord's message and that of his apostles in the incarnation. In other words, he came into human history and grew to age 30. And at age 30, under the Mosaic law, a priest may now function officially. Up to then, a priest could not officially function. If you were born in the tribe of Levi, family of Aaron, you are a priest when you're born, but you cannot function until you're age 30. And that's why the Lord's public ministry did not begin until he was age 30. So the last 3 years of the incarnation have to do with his public ministry. And when he began to present Plan A, he and his apostles said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." It means that it is imminent. It is close. It may come very soon. But there was a contingency. Do you believe that I am the Messiah? Do you believe that I must go and be sacrificed for your sins? And then after having done this, set up my millennial kingdom. Do you understand and believe this? Now, many believed he was the Messiah, but they wanted, because of their hatred of Rome, they wanted him to forego the cross and become king of the Jews. Let's get rid of Rome first. You can take care of sins later. And that violated what his mission was all about, which was to die for the sins of the entire human race. Prophecy mandated he do that first. Why? Because prophecy also tells us about this 7-year period called the tribulation. It is supposed to be tacked on right here with the church age ignored. And with the tribulation tacked on right here, that means that when Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, that would have initiated the tribulation, 7 years worth of terror. And then 7 years later, he would have come back in the second advent and then set up the millennium. Now, this chronological sequence is very clear in the scriptures, and they ignored that for the crown. We want the crown now. And he would probably say to them, I can't give you a place where he said it, but he probably thought it, "Don't you know your scriptures? Don't you realize that I have to be sacrificed, resurrected, and you have still 7 years yet to go? Daniel's 70th week. What do you think is going to happen to that?" Well, it's prophesied. It must happen. So, therefore, the millennial kingdom has to be delayed for 7 years after I ascend. So, when he arrived on the scene and said the kingdom of heaven is at hand, when's at hand? 10 years down the road. And then 9, and then 8, and then 7. But when it got down, when the clock clicked down to 7, no tribulation is going to come because of the church age, because Plan A was rejected and they had to go to Plan B. And that's where we are, church age, Plan B. Now, Daniel, of course, understood these things, but he did not know of the church age. Many Jews of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, those to everlasting life. In other words, he says there will be a resurrection to everlasting life. Now, let's note for the church age, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52. Paul writing, a major passage on the resurrection of the church. 1 Corinthians 15, 52. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and that will signal the rapture, and the dead will be raised imperishable." That's resurrection bodies for physically dead church age believers. They get to go first. They've been waiting longer than those who are alive, you see. "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we," Paul means by that, "we who are still alive, shall be changed." This is a metamorphosis from human body to resurrection body. And therefore, physically alive church age believers will go next. So this is a two-phase resurrection. Jesus Christ, our first fruits, and then next in order comes the church in two stages. First of all, those who are already dead. Secondly, those who happen to be alive when the Lord comes back for the rapture. Now, the distance between those two resurrections is a chronon of time, but nevertheless, there are two stages. Now, point one. The first resurrection may be illustrated by describing it as a battalion pass in review. Passing the reviewing stand are four companies, which we've identified in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 24. Now, the key verse in that passage, let me remind you of it, is verse 23. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ's at his coming, and then in verse 24, then comes the end of the millennial reign. Now, that gives us the order of these companies and how they will march past the reviewing stand in heaven. First of all, in point two, is the Alpha Company. This is, again, the resurrection of Jesus Christ at the end of the incarnation. He is described by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 20, as the first fruits of them that slept. Now, that is the fulfillment of the Old Testament type of the sheaves of barley brought in to the temple. It was the first fruits of the harvest. Christ is the first fruits of a harvest of resurrection bodies. Matthew 28, verses 6 and 7 document the resurrection of Christ. Christ is not here, said the angel, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. A couple of Easters ago, we took up the resurrection of Christ and went through apologetics with Josh McDowell and all of the logic that can be applied to the biblical passages regarding the resurrection of Christ, as well as the logic that can be applied to the laws of Rome and Israel at the time. And we may come, therefore, to logical conclusions based on known facts that it is impossible to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was a flat fact of history, and it can't be denied, and those who try to have to deny known facts. Point three, Bravo Company. This is the resurrection of the body of Christ at the end of the church age, sometimes called the rapture. He is the head of the church, we are the body. Therefore, the body has several parts. In those parts are spiritual gifts that must function under the power of the Holy Spirit. These spiritual gifts enable the local congregation to function efficiently. With these spiritual gifts, we may move forward and therefore represent Jesus Christ as ambassadors in our geographic periphery. The more spiritual gifts we have up running and functioning, then the more impact we have in our particular area as well as on our client nation. Therefore, if a church doesn't have a pastor teacher, for example, it is not going to be able to grow in grace very effectively and thus is severely hampered in its impact. If it doesn't have an evangelist, then it is not going to take the message of the gospel out very far. It will be one-on-one evangelism which is required, but the gift of evangelism says that a person can stand before an audience of unbelievers and capture their attention and hold it until the gospel can be communicated objectively. Now, the rather invisible and non-spectacular gifts of the church age have to do with administration. Those who are willing to do the duty around the church of administering the affairs, so the pastor doesn't have to know anything about the money. The less the pastor knows about the money, the better it is. That he ever touches the money is a crime. If the I one time had someone hand me the bag, and that so-and-so was out of town, and would I take care of the money until he got back? I was horrified. I almost ran toward the door. What if I'd even reached out and taken it and it says, well, I'll hand it to somebody else. Someone standing in the corner would have seen me take that bag to hand to somebody else and not know about the handing to somebody else later on. It's a horrible thing for a pastor to even touch the money or even know about the money. I think it's good to know that we're solvent, but beyond that, why should we care? And by the way, we don't care if you give any money to this church. If God wants this church to run, he'll come up with the money. They'll strike gold right under the piano here. Something will go on to keep the church going. So you give if you want to, but if you don't, it's fine. We don't care. That's God's business. Now, there are people to take care of that. And you see your pearl perched up here, fairly comfortable. I know about the chairs. But you're not having to stand or sit on the floor Indian style. And people came in here and put those up for you, and they'll put them away when we're done. And we got these little gizmos around here that work to try to keep you guys comfortable. The ladies always freeze. Regardless of what we do, they're freezing to death. But there are people taking care of that, and the spiritual gifts come in and are motivated to do this. And then there is the gift of helps and the gift of mercy. And that's where people have problems, and there are ladies usually that provide wonderful benefits to those who are in need in various ways. And the ladies do marvelous jobs here. And they do things the guys don't have time to do. At least used to be that way. I mean, the ladies were available. No longer they are. They're busting through the glass ceiling and all of that crap. But the guys have to go to work and bring in the money so that they can actually have food and things. My stepsister-in-law got pancreatic cancer down in Eufaula, Alabama. The first church down there began bringing meals 3 days a week over to the house. That was last September when she first learned she had this problem. And she died back in February. And my stepbrother now has 3 children he's trying to raise while going to work for a living. And so the church still helps him deal with those children and brings meals over 3 times a week. That's called spiritual gift of helps. So it gives you some idea of how things can function. And if you don't have this going on, people in crisis in the church have to fend for themselves in times when they're in desperate need. You have to hire people to come in and do things. Why do that when there are spiritual gifts that go in and take care of that? So the more spiritual gifts up and running in a local church, the more efficient it runs and the greater impact it has within its geographic periphery, and therefore the more witness it has for Jesus Christ. Now, all of that is a part of being the body of Christ. And the rapture will take that body and take it into heaven. There will be a marriage ceremony there. And when we come back with Christ at the second advent, there will be a banquet, a post-marriage banquet, and it will be something to attend, and you will be there. Others will be invited, including the Jews, but you will be the lady of honor. Now, John 14, verses 1 through 3, tell us the concept of the Lord instituting the rapture of the church. Now, remember, John 14 is in the midst of the upper room discourse. And this is where the Lord sort of parcels out a few tidbits of information about the church age. And here he's going to tell the fellows about the terminal point of the church age. Let not your heart be troubled, John 14, 1. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. Who's dwelling in heaven at the time the Lord says this? God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, plus a scad bunch of angels, scads of angels, myriads, they say. But whether they're allowed in the dwelling places, to what degree that's allowed, we don't know, but they're worshiping God. But the dwelling places, apparently there are many places to dwell there. And now that Plan B is in effect, there appears to be a construction project going on in heaven because a huge number of people are about to be invited in. This is the royal family. And because we're in Christ and he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that means that we are royalty. Not only that, we're royal priests. So therefore, he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. That's the rapture of the church, and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Also documenting the resurrection of the church are 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 57. Portion of that just noted. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. Point 4, 3rd Battalion, 3rd Company is Charlie Company. The resurrection of all Old Testament believers and tribulational martyrs at the end of the tribulation at the second advent. And I've shown you that on the board twice this morning. Here is the point on our graph where that will occur. The second advent of Christ, where he comes back for the second time. Then we will have the resurrection of tribulational martyrs and Old Testament saints. Now, do not confuse the rapture of the church as being an advent. An advent means that Jesus Christ comes to the earth. First advent, virgin birth. Second advent, at the end of the tribulation. What is the rapture? That is not an advent because Christ doesn't actually come back to the earth. We meet him in the air. So that is not an advent. There are only two advents of Christ. Now Daniel 12:2 again documents Charlie Company. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life. And then there is another grouping that he mentions, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Only believers are involved in this particular resurrection called Charlie Company. The unbelievers are relegated to a resurrection later on that we'll note presently. So please note that there are two concepts here with Daniel. He understands that believers, those who are dead, will be awakened to everlasting life. That's their resurrection. And others, unbelievers, they will awake to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Point five, fourth company is Delta Company. The resurrection of all believers of the millennium at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. Now, point two, the second resurrection. All unbelievers of human history are given a type of resurrection body that is different from that of Jesus Christ and believers. This occurs at what is called the second resurrection. Remember now, the first resurrection comes in four shifts: Christ, the church, Israel, and finally the millennial saints. Now that's a four category first resurrection. The second resurrection happens en masse. There's two groups, but it happens at one time. And we'll note that. But please understand this, that their resurrection bodies are different from ours. I visualize it this way, if you'll permit me a moment of fancy. We all have nerve endings. Have you ever had a paper cut on your finger and it seems like, well, you're just going to die? I mean, you could be stabbed in the chest and it wouldn't hurt as bad as a paper cut. And then there are other ways. You can bang your thumb with a hammer and you think, well, I'm going to die. And all of these things are very, very painful because they're nerve endings that run down into the fingers here. And you can take a pin and you can absolutely, I think the Chinese used to do this to people, they can pinprick people into madness. Just stick them with a pin. And then you stick them again. And just keep sticking, you pinprick people into madness. But why? Because of nerve endings right there on the surface. And I think God built it that way so that when we like walk by a rose bush, we'd know it, that kind of thing. So, but when you get down inside where usually things don't go, you don't need a lot of nerve endings there. So anyhow, what about these nerve endings? I visualize the unbeliever's resurrection body having all of these nerve endings protruding out from the body, just sort of hanging around, all these nerves. And then they get to go to torments. And it's hot, hotter than hell because there ain't no hell. You do understand there ain't no hell. That's Southern for there is no hell. There is no hell. There is torments, and then there's the lake of fire. And torments is the place where they go before they get to go to the lake of fire. But it's hot in both places, as we're going to learn. Very hot. It's sweltering hot. Hotter than St. Louis. Yes, even hotter than Houston. So this is, I visualize these people, their resurrection bodies are going to be so constructed to where it will compound the misery 100-fold. All right, let's see about this. The second resurrection, point one. All unbeliever souls are retained in the torments compartment of Hades until the great white throne judgment is convened following the millennium and the destruction of the universe. Now, I brought along with me a little thing that shows the compartments of Hades. And we're going to note all of these before we're done regarding our study of the resurrection. But let's note these in order here just as a review, and then we'll note torments in our study. There is the paradise compartment. We got a little bit of that when we studied some of the elements regarding the Passover. Now, in the place of the departed souls of believers before the resurrection of Christ, this is paradise. That's the place that the souls of believers go before the resurrection of Christ. And these are the passages, and we'll note those before we're done. Then after the resurrection of Christ, they're moved into heaven, and that's Ephesians 4, verse 10, and that entire passage, actually. Now, that's paradise. That's where the souls, and actually the human spirits, of all believers prior to the resurrection of Christ go. All of that will be explained later. Now, torments, what about the unbelievers? This is the temporary fire for the souls of unbelievers from all dispensations. This even includes the millennium. That's where the soul, they have no human spirit, the soul of believers from going all the way back to assuming Cain was an unbeliever. He brought the wrong sacrifice, that's an indication he was an unbeliever. All the way to the last unbeliever of the millennium, that's where their souls go. Tartarus, we'll get into that. This is the abode of fallen angels of Genesis 6. We will study Genesis 6. I don't think we've ever treated that adequately here, so while here we'll do it. You need to understand about, this will be an opportunity for true sex education. Biblically oriented, say. All right, we won't stay there today. And then the boat of the fallen angels, and see, the angels got involved in, let's say, messing around. And violated certain rules of the angelic conflict, and they therefore were imprisoned in a category of Hades called Tartarus. And Jesus Christ will pay a call on them, and we'll note that in detail. Then finally, the abyss, the place of imprisonment for incorrigible demons who violate certain rules of the angelic creation. This is the demon assault army that appears in Revelation 7 under the command of the demon general Apollyon. For those of you who are in the Left Behind series, you know Apollyon. Apollos also is his other name. Well, that's not pertinent here. You see the four categories. Now, how about the unbelievers? We're at the second resurrection now. All unbeliever souls are retained in the torments compartment of Hades until the great white throne judgment is convened. And the great white throne judgment is convened at this point. It goes beyond this line here. See that this arrow goes here, resurrection and condemnation of all believers. That's after the destruction of planet Earth and the end of time. So when they have their resurrection is after time ends, and they're pulled out of torments and taken before the great white throne. And that's when they actually have this second resurrection. Now, Luke 16, verses 19 through 23, give us an introduction to something that we are going to find out a lot about this subject. Many people classify this as a parable, and it is not a parable. This is historical reality. The Lord is relating something that has occurred. Now, he's the only one that really would be able to tell this story because it involves a couple of people who wind up in Hades. Now, who knows about that other than those who are able to go there or those who are able to observe it? Jesus Christ knows all things. Therefore, he's able to tell this story. Now, Luke 16, 19 begins this little episode. Now, there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen. That you are dressed in Calvin Klein if you've got perfect. Is that kosher today? I mean, maybe some other guy, like Mr. Hellfinger or whatever. But purple and fine linen. Purple and fine linen. That's top of the line. And then he was gaily living in splendor every day. Gaily. Verse 20. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. And besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. It's important. I don't know what your Bible says here, but here's the word. Basanos. B-A-S-A-N-O-S. And it is plural, not singular. I think one of the Bibles has torment singular. Wrong. It's plural. Basanas. Torments. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. Well, I think that needs some explanation, this Lazarus being in Abraham's bosom. Can't have that, not on Sunday. So point two. This is not a parable, but an instructive description of an historical sequence of events that gives us information about Hades and the circumstances encountered by both believers and unbelievers who experienced physical death before the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then we get some information here. What do we know about Hades? This is one of the major passages that gives us information about that area of retention. It is an era of retention for both believers and unbelievers. Point three. Lazarus, a believer, and an unbeliever identified as a rich man, both die and wind up in Hades. Now, we've studied Hades before and learned that it has four compartments, and I just reviewed them for you. Point four. These compartments are places of temporary repose for the souls and spirits of believers who experience physical death before the resurrection of the Lord. So we have a place of temporary repose. And you will learn shortly that's Abe's bosom. So this is for believers. And which believers? Those who die, that's physical death, before the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we have places of temporary repose for the souls and spirits of believers who experienced physical death before the resurrection of Christ. And secondly, a place of incarceration for unbeliever souls until the end of human history and their arraignment before the great white throne judgment. I just showed you that on the board. So believers go to Abraham's bosom. They have souls and human spirits. And the unbelievers only have souls. They're psukikos. They're soulish men. They have no human spirit, no eternal life by rejecting the love of God at the presentation of the gospel. So they get to go to another place, and it is a place of incarceration. And they will stay there until the great white throne judgment, which is post-human history. Point five. Now, two of these compartments are mentioned in this passage. Lazarus enjoys repose with Abraham in the compartment referred to as Abraham's bosom. The second one indicated is referred to as torments. And this lends the idea for the name of the compartment that incarcerates the souls of all unbelievers in human history. So we can put our little chart back up on the board, provided I can find it. Believers to paradise, Abraham's bosom. Unbelievers to torments. Now both of these are mentioned in the context. Now it came about that the poor man died and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, he, the rich man, lifted up his eyes, where? In torments. That's basanas, plural. And saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. So we've got two places now that we're discussing. The rich man is in one place and he looks across and sees in another place Abraham and Lazarus. Point six. Abraham's bosom is a Hebrew idiom. It refers to the person who reclines at the right of another at a table, so that while eating and conversing, it appears that his head rests on the bosom or the chest of the one to his left. So we have something very similar to the Seder table here. We have Lazarus actually in a position of honor at the Seder table. Well, it's not a Seder table, but that's our example. You sit sort of at an angle, your feet go up under the table, and you recline while you eat. And we'll make it like this. And so right here is Lazarus here, and here is Abraham, Abe, Laz and Abe. And he's reclining in this direction, and Abraham is this way, so that when he turns to look at Abraham and speak with him, to someone off to his right, and we'll say that our rich guy is over here, it looks as though Lazarus is reclining or reposing in Abraham's bosom, just like at the Seder table. And that's why the Jews developed this idiom of prosperity, that when you die, you get to go to be with Father Abraham. See, we all come from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Many Jews even worship Abraham. And that, of course, is way out of bounds, as some Christians worship Mary. Way out of bounds. There's far more logic into worshiping Abraham, if you're going to go there, than worshiping Mary. But we'll leave that one alone for today. Abraham's bosom is a Hebrew idiom that refers to the person who reclines at the right of another at a table, so that while eating and conversing, it appears that his head rests on the bosom or the chest of the one to his left. And thus Lazarus is pictured as having fellowship with Abraham as they recline during a meal. 7. The Lord assigned another title to this compartment in response to a request by one of the thieves who hung on the cross beside him. Now, this event occurred at Calvary. Luke 23, verses 42 and 43. And one thief was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Now Jesus Christ is about to give up the ghost, as it says in the thundering. The giving up the ghost means that the spirit goes to the Father and the soul goes to paradise. There's going to be a physical death here. Jesus Christ in his true humanity, therefore, is going to have a trichotomous separation of his personality. The body to the grave, spirit to the Father. Father, in your hands I dismiss my human spirit. And the soul will be escorted by the Holy Spirit to Hades. What compartment? Paradise. How do we know? Because the thief is told here, today, you will be with me in paradise. So this documents that Jesus Christ's soul went to paradise along with that of the thief on one of the crosses by his side. And that therefore gives us the second title for this particular compartment. We have Abraham's bosom, and now we have paradise. I personally prefer the latter. And we'll resume our study of Lazarus and Abraham, and of course the rich man, at a quarter till the hour.